Well, let's come and bow our hearts before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our great and most glorious God, we bow in trembling all before you as we consider your greatness and majesty and glory. We acknowledge that there is no one like you in heaven above or in earth beneath, the one who has created this universe in which we live and move and have our being. And how we thank you that you are the fountain of life. How we thank you that you are the author of every living thing. We thank you that, Lord, you are the one who has given us life, the one who has breathed into us that breath of life and made us living beings. And we thank you, Lord God, that you have created man, Lord God, the very highest, Lord, part and pinnacle of your creation. And we thank you that you have set us over all the works of your hands. And we thank you, Lord, that you have created us for your glory, that we might live to your praise. And we thank you, Lord God, that you have not only, Lord God, created this world, but we thank you that you have all also planned and provided that glorious salvation for a fallen race. We thank you, Lord God, for your great love, that you have not, Lord, merely created this world and then blotted out what you have created, Lord, in your wrath and anger. But we thank you for the immensity of your mercy towards us, that in your holiness and in your purity, Lord, yet you have provided, Lord, such a salvation for us through the death of your Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ. And we would say thank you, our Father, for giving us your Son and sending your Spirit till that work on earth is done. We thank you that we worship a triune God this evening, a God who was involved, Lord God, in our creation and in our redemption. And we thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for your work manifested on our behalf. Lord, how we thank you for the greatness of this. We can hardly begin to understand, Lord God, what it is that the eternal triune God should be concerned about us as individuals. And we thank you, Lord God, for this great plan that spans, Lord, from eternity to eternity. We thank you, Lord God, that you have not only planned to forgive our sins, but also to accept us in Christ and, Lord, to raise us up incorruptible on that last day and to remove the curse from the universe and to bring in a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. We thank you that paradise lost will be paradise regained, and forever we shall be with the Lord. We shall look upon him and we shall see him and we shall be like him. We thank you for that day when we shall be saved to sin no more, when we shall be delivered from every imperfection, from every vestige of sin and shame. And we thank you that we shall ever, Lord, worship the Lamb in the midst of the throne. We thank you, Lord God, for that great hope and certainty. And we pray that, Lord, as we worship on this Lord's Day evening, Lord, that this first day of the week service may be just a preparation for the eternal Sabbath, when we shall be with the Lord together throughout the endless ages of eternity, singing the praises of him who has loved us and redeemed us by his blood. Oh, grant, O God, that Christ our Saviour may be honoured and magnified in this house of prayer tonight. May heaven come down our souls to greet and glory crown the mercy seat. And we pray that we may set our affection on those things which are above, where Christ is seated, glorified at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Lord, receive our worship, cleanse and pardon us from every stain, deliver us from every distracting thought this evening. Be with each one, Lord God, especially, Lord, through the tiredness of another day. We pray that, Lord, you will renew our strength as we wait upon you. And so, Lord God, we may be strengthened and encouraged and blessed for the week that lies ahead, because we ask these things giving thanks in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to the reading of God's word, and our scripture reading is found in the Gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, and we're commencing our reading at the first verse. Then Jesus spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then they also brought infants to him, that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." So reads the inspired word of God. Well, let's come once again to the Lord in prayer tonight. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, how we thank you that we can draw near to you this evening. We thank you that we have that wonderful promise that if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. And we thank you, Lord God, that you are a God who is more ready to give than we to receive. We thank you, Lord, that you invite us to come that we might worship you tonight, that we might receive, Lord God, from that throne of heavenly grace, and that we might indeed be strengthened and blessed through the unsearchable riches of Christ that are offered to us this evening. We thank you, Lord God, that all our springs of joy are in you. And we thank you, Lord God, that you have shown us that the things of earth do not satisfy us. And we thank you that you have given us that hunger and thirst for righteousness that we might be filled. And so, Lord God, we look to you tonight that we may glorify you and enjoy you this evening. We long, Lord God, that you will indeed come down and visit us in this hour of worship. Oh Lord, we know that we come with no merit of our own. We have nothing, Lord God, to plead, but that Jesus died for me. And we pray, Lord God, that you will indeed help us to come with confidence and boldness through the blood of Jesus this evening. We thank you that we're accepted in the Beloved. We thank you that he looks upon us, Lord, complete this evening. We thank you that we're clothed in his righteousness. We thank you for the garments of salvation, that robe of righteousness that has been granted to us. We thank you that we can sing that song of salvation tonight. And we thank you, Lord God, that salvation, Lord, will one day be completed. We thank you, Lord God, that we shall be transported from this earth, Lord, into heaven itself. And we thank you, Lord God, that, Lord, you will indeed deliver us from every vestige of sin and evil and imperfection. And we thank you, Lord God, that in that day, Lord God, we shall be like our Saviour. We thank you that we shall be satisfied when we awake with his likeness. We shall behold his face in righteousness. And we do thank you for that day when we shall be full of joy in his presence. We thank you for those who have gone on before. We thank you for those who are now perfected in holiness, Amen. Rejoicing in the presence of their Redeemer. We thank you, Lord God, that they are not, Lord God, somewhere in the ether sleeping away, but we thank you, Lord God, that they are in the presence of Jesus. We thank you that they're singing tonight. We thank you that they're praising the Saviour. And we do thank you, Lord God, that as we join in worship, so, Lord God, we indeed can join, Lord God, with the innumerable company of the angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. And we thank you, Lord, that we come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the great King. And we thank you that there is the Lamb tonight in the midst of the throne, the one who has been slain. Oh, grant, O God, that you will indeed give us that vision, we pray, of what we're about this evening. Help us to realize, Lord God, that though we are here, Lord, in the body on this earth, yet, Lord, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places.
Amen.
And we thank you, Lord God, that, Lord, we have that dual citizenship, that we are citizens of this world, but citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We thank you, Lord God, that we have been brought under the powerful reign of our risen Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the one, Lord God, who gives life to his people. And we thank you, Lord God, that he is our all and in all. Oh, come and reign over us again this evening. Strengthen your people, we pray. And grant, Lord God, that you will encourage and strengthen us in our most holy faith.
Amen.
We pray too that you'll bless the ministry of the gospel here tonight and in every place. We thank you for those gathered here this morning who need the Saviour. We pray that you will be pleased to open their eyes, deliver them from unbelief, we pray. We thank you that you're a gracious and a merciful God. And we thank you, Lord God, for your goodness to Thomas. We thank you that you did not cast him off. But we thank you for that special visitation of the risen Lord to Thomas. And we thank you, oh Lord, for that invitation, Lord, to put his finger into your side and into those wounds. And we thank you that he was commanded to be not faithless but believing. And we praise you that, Lord, he was able to see a risen Saviour and, Lord, to know that, that Christ was alive. And we thank you too for the promise of the gospel. Blessed are those, Lord, who have not seen yet have believed. And we thank you, Lord, that believing is seeing, and that by faith, Lord, we can indeed come into that living contact, Lord, that living relationship with a risen Redeemer, and to know that eternal life dwelling in us. Oh, great grant, O God, that this may be the joy and the experience of many, even here tonight, Lord God, as they come, Lord God, into vibrant contact with the gospel. And we pray that you would open their hearts, Lord, to receive your word this evening, and bring them, Lord, to the foot of the cross in true repentance and faith.
Amen.
And we pray that many, Lord God, may know the joy of salvation, the wonder, Lord God, of a new life in Christ, and salvation for all eternity.
Amen.
We pray that you'll bless the preaching of this good news to the ends of the earth. We thank you that the gospel went out yesterday at that wedding, and we pray, Lord God, that many, Lord God, who were unsaved may have been challenged, Lord God, by the wonder of your great love towards us in Jesus Christ,
yes.
That love beyond measure. How we thank you, Lord God, for that love that cannot be calculated, Lord, by human measurement. We thank you for that great contrast between our love and the love of Christ to us.
Mm-hmm.
We thank you that it was while we were still sinners that God demonstrated his love towards us, in that Christ died for sinners. And we pray tonight, O God, that this message may reach to the ends of the earth, and that many may come, Lord God, to know salvation and newness of life in a loving Redeemer.
Yes.
Oh, gracious God, grant that your word may go forth tonight, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, and that, Lord, you will extend the borders of your great kingdom, and that we may see Christ triumphing and reigning through the gospel, as many, Lord God, are brought to glory. Many, Lord God, bow the knee and acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Saviour and as their King. So, Lord, hear us for these things, we pray, and to you we'll give the glory and the praise through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the Gospel of Matthew, and we're looking at the 5th chapter, Matthew 5, and we come this evening to verses 3 and 4. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." We come this evening to the first two of these great Beatitudes. Now, last Sunday evening, you remember by way of introduction, I pointed out that the word beatitude has often been applied to these characteristics because of the oft-repeated word blessed. Blessed. We find it recorded no less than 9 times in the first 11 verses of this tremendous chapter. And the word that our Lord uses here in the Greek is a word that literally could be translated as happy. The word Makarios, happy. Happy to be envied, spiritually prosperous are these people. And you see, our Lord is showing us here the character of the person who is truly happy. He is demonstrating the only way to find real lasting happiness and real purpose and fulfillment in life. The only way in which a person can live their lives under the rich blessing of Almighty God. Here we have the true state of blessedness. And there were two important things that we noted with regard to these Beatitudes. And the first was that these Beatitudes are a description of Christian character. In other words, it is only the true Christian believer who can manifest such qualities as these. This is something that you will never find in the unbeliever outside of Jesus Christ this evening. It's only possible in the hearts and lives of those who have been renewed by the grace and the power of God. And that's why David can tell us in Psalm 32 and verse 1, "Blessed, happy to be envied, is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute or credit iniquity." You see, it's ultimately only those whose sins have been blotted out and who have been brought into this right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ who can truly claim to be really happy. Happy, blessed are those people. But then the second important thing that we noted with regard to these Beatitudes is that all Christians are meant to manifest all of these characteristics. You see, our Lord sets before us eight Beatitudes, and each one of them is to be manifest in our daily lives. You see, it's not simply that some are called upon to manifest one and others are called to manifest another. It's not simply that some people are called upon to be poor in spirit and others are to be meek and merciful and so on. No, all Christians are to manifest all of these qualities all of the time. The Beatitudes are a description of Christian character. They show us what a Christian really is in this world. This is the kind of life that we can expect from one who is a citizen of Christ's kingdom, who is living his life under Christ's sovereign rule. Well, now as we take a look at these Beatitudes this evening, I want us to divide them up into pairs. And as there are eight of them, we can neatly do that. They fall into four pairs. And so this evening we will be focusing upon the first pair in verses 3 and 4. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And in the first place, our Lord pronounces the divine blessing upon the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but there is a very logical order in the way in which the Lord Jesus presents these Beatitudes to us. He doesn't throw them out haphazardly. These are not just pious thoughts that just came to Jesus and he just threw them out like seeds here and there. No, there is a clear logical order and progression. There is purpose here, and there is order and development. The one Beatitude follows the other naturally as the night follows the day. And this first Beatitude is the first because it is the key to all that follows. It's the very foundation upon which all the others really stand. You see, this beatitude before us this evening is the very doorway that leads a person into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, and theirs alone, is the kingdom of heaven. There is no one tonight in the kingdom of God who is not poor in spirit. And there is no one in this world who is poor in spirit who is not in the kingdom of God. And it's crucially important that we should grasp that and we should be really clear about that. In other words, you cannot be meek. You cannot be merciful. You cannot be a peacemaker in this world. In other words, you cannot really be a true, genuine, born-again Christian unless you have firstly experienced true poverty of spirit. Because this is the chief characteristic of the true biblical Christian. This is the very condition upon our entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now one cannot but really read these Beatitudes without seeing the amazing and remarkable contrast with those qualities that are highly esteemed in the eyes of the world tonight. You see, the people who were listening to our Lord on this occasion were people who must have been absolutely spellbound by our Lord's teaching. They must have been absolutely amazed and staggered by this very opening statement of the sermon. Because our Lord is teaching the people here things on the surface that seemed absolutely ludicrous, absolutely ridiculous and mad. Because our Lord pronounces the divine benediction upon the poor. The world tonight despises and looks down upon the poor. The world tonight says, blessed, happy, to be envied are the rich. Happy are the prosperous. Happy are the materially rich in this world. But Jesus denounces such a mindset completely. You see, Jesus is teaching us that the laws of his kingdom are the very opposite and reverse of the laws of the kingdom of this fallen world. It is the poor who are highly esteemed in the eyes of the Lord. Now sadly, we have to say that much of this worldly mindset has also crept into the Christian church today. And sadly, even into the evangelical and the Reformed church. And how often we come across conferences today that are advertised for the promotion of the higher life. But when did you last see a conference advertised for the promotion of the lowly life? There is much teaching in the church today about how to be filled with the Spirit and how to fulfill your potential as a person on this planet. But where on earth do we learn what it is to be spiritually emptied? To be emptied of self, self-reliance, self-importance, and self-promotion and self-righteousness. You see, our Lord's teaching here cuts right to the heart of popular evangelicalism. Blessed, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But notice our Lord here is not referring, of course, to the materially poor when he pronounces this divine blessing. He's not saying happy are the materially poor in this world, because there is no virtue in being poor. The Bible nowhere states that it is a good thing for a person to be poor on this earth. No, no. Jesus is not referring to material poverty at all. And yet, tragically, the Roman Catholic Church has taken this beatitude and has twisted and distorted it and used it to teach that in order for a person to enter the kingdom of heaven, they must get rid of their riches. They must hand over these things, especially to the Church of Rome. They must get rid of these things, and they must let the church become rich and themselves become poor in order to enter the kingdom. But friends, this is the very opposite of what Jesus is teaching here. Our Lord is referring to a condition of spirit. It's poverty of spirit. It is spiritual poverty that our Lord is referring to. You see, at the end of the day, a person may get rid of all their riches, all their material things on this earth, and still lack this essential quality. We must be poor in spirit in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. But what exactly is this spiritual poverty? Poverty of spirit. Well, it's essentially a person's attitude towards themselves. You see, it means a complete absence of pride and of self-righteousness and self-reliance. It's really the consciousness that we are nothing in the presence of a holy God and that we can accomplish and achieve nothing as far as our salvation is concerned. It's that realization of our utter wretchedness and depravity in the sight of a most perfect God. You see, those who are poor in spirit are those who are nothing in their own eyes, and those who realize that their proper place is in the dust before Almighty God. In other words, this is the condition of those who have been awakened by God and who are experiencing conviction of sin. Their blind eyes have been spiritually opened. The person begins to feel their sin and their utter wretchedness and helplessness in the presence of Almighty God, and all they can do is to cry out for mercy. I believe Jesus gives us a perfect picture of what this spiritual poverty means in reality in that little parable he told in Luke 18 that we read this evening, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You remember how these two men went up to the temple to pray and how different they were from each other. The Pharisee was full of himself. He was spiritually proud in spirit. But the tax collector, on the other hand, was humbled before God. And we read that he stood afar off, and he would not so much as lift up his eyes before God in heaven, but he simply beat upon his chest, crying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." In fact, in the Greek, it's more specific. He literally cried, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." The sinner. You see, he's gone beyond the stage of realizing that he's just a sinner on this earth, one sinner amongst many. He's not seeking to compare himself with others around him. He realized that the spotlight is focused upon him. "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." You see, he felt his spiritual bankruptcy in the presence of Almighty God. He knew that he was impotent to do anything to earn the favour of God, the favour of heaven. He was just a poor lost sinner, heading for hell, under the wrath and the judgment of a righteous God. And all he can do is to cry out for mercy. "God, be propitious. God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Poverty of spirit. You see, friends, before a person can truly be saved, they must come to an end of themselves and of their own human resources. We must be emptied of self, of all pride and self-reliance and self-righteousness. To see ourselves this evening as lost sinners is not enough. To learn that we are corrupt and polluted by nature, sinful transgressors and rebels by practice, is only the first lesson that we need to learn. And the second is that we are utterly undone, and that there is nothing that we can do to help and remedy ourselves. If we are to be saved tonight, then it's absolutely imperative that we realize that our condition is so desperate that it is beyond all human repair. We must realize that we are impotent, that we are without strength, and that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. We need to come to that conclusion with the hymn writer. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." It's not until we come to that place where we despair of ourselves that we will really look outside of ourselves to the only one who can save us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my friend, tonight, has that happened to you? Is that your experience? Is that your condition, your attitude of heart and mind this evening? Have your eyes been opened? Have you been enlightened by God to see your sin, to see your wretchedness, your uncleanness in His holy and perfect presence? Have you felt your sin this evening? Have you felt the judgment of God hanging over your head? Have you come to that place where all you can do is to cry, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? That, my friends, is what it means to be poor in spirit. Spiritually poor. It's a condition where we realize our moral and spiritual bankruptcy. We must be emptied of self in order that we might be filled with His matchless grace. Oh, my friend, tonight, this is the only way to enter into the kingdom of God. You cannot come any other way. You must come this way. This is the beginning. This is the start. Blessed, happy, to be envied are the poor in spirit. For theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said we must take the kingdom and enter it as a little child. We must come to that place of humility. Place where we realize that we are undone and that Christ alone must save. But from poverty of spirit, Jesus then turns secondly to mourning. And he says, blessed, happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, this second beatitude could literally be translated, happy are the unhappy. Happy are the unhappy. Seems absolutely ridiculous, doesn't it? You see, it seems contrary to human wisdom and human thinking, but this is the wisdom of God. And it's real and it's true. Happy are the unhappy. It may seem to you tonight to be a complete contradiction in terms. You say, what kind of sorrow can it be that brings the joy of Christ's blessing to the human heart? Well, it's quite clear from the context here that when our Lord offers out the promise of comfort, it's not the promise of comfort to those who mourn the loss of a loved one, but it is the promise of comfort to those who mourn the loss of their own innocence and of their own moral integrity and righteousness. In other words, what Jesus is referring to here is not the sorrow of bereavement, but the sorrow of repentance. And I think we have an almost parallel passage to this and a very helpful statement by James in his little epistle of practical Christianity. In the 4th chapter of his letter, verse 8, he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and weep and mourn. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. Now, friends, that's not an evangelistic address. James is writing to Christian believers. He's writing to those he calls his brethren, those who are his brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he exhorts them to spiritual mourning. Now, whatever else we may discover to be true about this term and about that statement, we certainly see that it's a long way removed from the spirit of the age in which we are living today. The basic philosophy of our world tonight is, let us eat, drink and be merry. Let's live it up now, let's have a knees up, for tomorrow we die. Tomorrow it's all over. Let's make the best of it now. And we are living in an age in which the pursuit of hedonism and pleasure has become an absolute obsession. People everywhere are seeking for happiness. They want joy. They want a buzz. They want a lift. They want to be lifted out of the boredom and the mundane of life and existence, the tedium of this present age. They want to feel good. And friends, sadly, the same spirit has also crept into the Christian church today, even into our evangelical churches. And how often do we hear preachers and evangelists calling upon people to come to Jesus in order that they might feel good? To come to Jesus and have a blessing, and to have a lift, and to have a good feeling, and to experience fun and excitement. And in many so-called churches today, the services are geared to attract and to entertain and to give people a good time for an hour or so. There is the disco pop music, the lack of order, the dancing around, the kissing, the monotonous singing of little sentimental empty ditties. You see, everything is geared to attract and to arouse the emotions. John Blanchard writes, in many Christian circles today, the all-important goals are joy, peace and happiness. It is a sin not to be singing all the time. A man's standard is measured by his smile and his godliness by his grin. And it's almost the other unforgivable sin not to be bubbling over in the prescribed manner. Yet this sort of thing can be so superficial and unreal. The Christian life is happy, but not funny. My friends, how far all this is removed from this second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. On the other hand, it has to be said this evening straight away that we must not think that this verse is a call to a morbid misery either, and that it is a blanket prohibition upon excitement and pleasure and the enjoyment of life, because the Bible nowhere states that. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, Paul tells us clearly that God has given us all things richly for us to enjoy. To enjoy. The chief end of man, what is it? To glorify God, but also to enjoy Him. To enjoy Him forever. There is such a thing as a true Christian, a true biblical hedonism. Our God is a pleasure God. He's no party pooper. No, He's a God who wants us to experience joy and to experience life in all its fullness. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it to the full. Paul tells us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. It's our strength. Well, if you measured many congregations by that, you'd have to say that they're very weak. They're very weak. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We are called upon as Christian believers to rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's a command. Again, I say to you, rejoice. You see, the Christian who can never laugh, who can never smile, is missing a dimension in life that God intends him to have. So what on earth is Jesus saying here in this second beatitude? What on earth does this mean? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, what Jesus is simply saying is this, that the man or woman who is truly walking closely with their God will be the person whose Christian life will be characterized by a true seriousness and a real true spiritual concern. It's important to understand that. There will be a sense of seriousness, there will be a sense of spiritual concern, and especially in the area of our own personal sin. You see, that's what Jesus means when he uses the word mourn here. He's talking about a spiritual mourning, a mourning because of our own personal sin and imperfection. Our lack of likeness to Jesus Christ should be something that causes us to lament and to grieve and to mourn. You see, we shouldn't always be smiling all the time. We shouldn't always be laughing and singing. There is a time for seriousness. There is a time when we need to look into our hearts. There is a time when we need to grieve and to weep and to mourn. And the word mourn there that Jesus uses means to grieve and to lament. It's an expression of godly sorrow for one's personal sin. Let me ask you this evening, is this a characteristic of your Christian life? Is this something that marks you out as a citizen of the kingdom of God? When did you last really grieve and mourn and weep over personal sin? When did you last weep tears because you have hurt your Lord, because you have grieved his Holy Spirit, because you have broken his holy commandments? Sadly, this is something that seems to have completely gone out of the window as far as many Christian believers are concerned today. And yet it's something that can be seen exemplified in the lives of all the great saints of God down through the ages. Listen, for example, to the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Do you know anything of that sense of wretchedness? Do you know anything of that longing and desire to be out of this body? To be out of this realm of temptation and sin, and to be like Jesus Christ, complete in holiness? Or do you long for that day of deliverance from this? Do you know something of this inner conflict and this inner tension? The Apostle Paul grieved and lamented over the presence and power of indwelling sin within his life. And look at that great godly missionary in the 19th century, to the American Indians, the great godly David Brainerd, one of the saintliest men who have ever walked upon the surface of this earth. He was a man who knew God. He was called home at the age of only 29. And he was only in the ministry for 4 years. And yet more were accomplished in those 4 years than many of us accomplish in a whole lifetime of labour. He was a pioneer missionary working amongst Indians in the most appalling conditions. He went through such trials and his own life was on the line many times. And yet before he died, he had the joy, the sheer joy of seeing literally hundreds, several hundreds of these pagan Indians brought into the kingdom of God. Now you may say, well, what was the secret of his life? You say, why was he so used of God? What was the secret of this seraphic ministry? And I believe that the secret of his life can be seen in the fact that he was a man who knew what it was to mourn over his sin. He didn't have light views of sin. He had a true view of sin. And he mourned and wept over his imperfections. He wanted to be like his Saviour. As we read through his diary, we find such expressions as, "My soul was exceedingly melted and bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness. My soul longs for communion with Christ and the mortification of indwelling corruption, especially spiritual pride. I am all sin. I cannot think nor act, but every motion is sin." Such were the feelings of this great man of God. He saw the exceeding sinfulness of his sin in the light of God's awesome holiness. And he longed to be different. And he longed to be fully sanctified. And I believe, friends, that if we would know that same blessing of God upon our lives, that same usefulness in his service, then we need to learn what it is to spiritually mourn and to grieve over our sins. Blessed, happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But then I suggest that Jesus is not only referring to a mourning over our own sin. He is also referring to a mourning because of the sins of others. You see, the man or woman who is truly walking on this earth with God will be the person whose life will be characterized not only with a spiritual concern for their own sins, but a real spiritual lament because of the sins of others. And oh, how we can see this in the life of our blessed Saviour, the Lord Jesus himself. When Jesus was here on this earth, see him at the tomb of Lazarus. That shortest verse in the Bible, yet what volumes it speaks. Jesus wept. He wept. Why did he weep? Not because he had lost a friend, he had lost a loved one. Because Jesus knew that he was going to just about raise him from the dead a few moments later. No, Jesus wept because he saw the terrible ravages of sin. He saw the awful misery and the consequence that sin has brought into this world. The fact and the misery of physical death and all that that involves. Jesus wept. He groaned deeply in his spirit, we read. And he wept. See him a bit later on weeping again. The weeping Saviour weeping over the city, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Why did he weep? Well, he saw the awful judgment that was hanging over them. He saw the hardness of the people's hearts towards him. He saw their final, ultimate rejection of his loving grace. And Jesus was moved with compassion. Jesus wept. We find the same thing in the life of the psalmist David in Psalm 119, verse 136. Rivers of waters run down from mine eyes because men do not keep your law. What a statement, what a testimony. Do we know anything of this evening? Are we like David? Are we like David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we see the multitudes through his eyes this evening? Have we ever wept over the lost? We rub shoulders with countless hundreds of people every day. People all around us, walking down this street outside, who are totally without God and without hope in this world. People who, unless the grace of God intervenes, will be perishing in eternal hell. They will be heading for the lake of fire. People in our own homes. People whom we love. People all around us. My friends, do we weep over them? Do we know what it is to shed tears over the loss? Very infrequently, I believe. And sadly, our problem so often is that our tears as Christian believers are so dry. We need to be more like David, more like our Saviour. We need to see people as Christ saw them, lost, without hope. We need to believe that there is a place of eternal punishment, and we need to plead with God for their souls. Oh, my friends, our prayer meetings should be literally packed out through the doors with people crying out to God, pleading with God for the souls of men and women, boys and girls, crying out like one of old, Lord, give me souls or else I die. And yet our prayer meetings are so often rigid and cold and stifled and restrained. Oh, my friends, how we need God to break through in power. Amen. How we need that breath of life. How we need God to be in the midst. How we need to be moved. How we need these frosty hearts melted. How we need the tears to flow. How we need God to open those tear ducts. Oh, may God bring us to that place of true seriousness. True spiritual concern about these things. Concern for our own sins. And concern about the sins of others. Because Jesus said, blessed, happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, we consider the seriousness of your word tonight. We pray that these things, Lord God, will really be written upon our hearts and minds by your Spirit. We pray, Lord God, that we would not lose the power and the force and the authority of your word. We pray, Lord God, that we may see, Lord God, that this is not an exceptional Christian that we're looking at this evening, but the characteristics of every true biblical Christian. And we pray, Lord God, that we may know what it is, Lord God, to maintain that poverty of spirit before you. We pray that if there are any here, Lord God, trusting in their own righteousness, Lord, thinking that they are all right as they are, who've never seen their sin, we pray tonight for the first time that you would bring them, Lord God, to that door by which they can enter your kingdom. We pray that you will humble them tonight. We pray, Lord God, that you would smash down all arrogance and self-righteousness and pride. And we pray that they may dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And we pray that they may know the joy of salvation. They may know the happiness of those whose sins are forgiven, Lord, whose sin is covered. And we pray that as your people, Lord God, you will impress upon us that spiritual concern for our own sins and for the sins of others around us. And we pray, Lord God, that you will make us a praying people. Make us a crying people, we pray too, that we may call upon you and give you no rest till you shall hear and open the door of salvation to others and bring them into your glorious kingdom to comfort your people, Lord God, with the comfort of your promise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And now unto him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, now and evermore. Amen. Amen.